We're going to turn to God's word now. It's on the inside of the sheets, Genesis 39, continuing this series on Joseph. Before we do that, let's ask for God's help. Father, as we look at this series, where is God in a messed up world? Father, the sunshine we thank you for, and it shows us the beauty of your world, yet we know that there's a lot of darkness and grime in it as well, that we ourselves face and those around us. Help us to think rightly about hard times and to be equipped to be a help to others and to be those who endure ourselves. Amen. Amen. So let me read Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she called him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Thanks very much. Now let me start by telling you a true story about a woman. She was a missionary. She went out to serve the Lord as a missionary in Latin America. Now eventually this woman, she came home for a bit on leave, and the plan was she was getting married to a guy she'd known for a long time, and he'd just finished Bible college, and the idea was that they got married and then they went back out together onto the mission field. However, as it turned out, she had only been married to this guy for a few hours before she realized that she had actually married a monster. So her husband was an insecure bully. He was brilliant, well-practiced at projecting an image of respectability. But at home, he was very cruel, and he was emotionally and physically abusive to his wife. Now, the mission board quickly realized that all was not well, and they refused to send the couple back out. And as the years passed, things got worse and worse. The abuse worsened. And the woman, as a means of coping, she became an alcoholic to numb the pain. Things got so bad eventually that she even found herself becoming brutal herself with her own children. What she couldn't understand was that after all that she had done for the Lord, why had he chosen to repay her in this horrible way? What have I done to deserve this? That's the heading there on the sheet. She ended up hating herself, hating her husband, and hating God. Now, our title today is Where is God in a Wrongful or in an Undeserved Imprisonment? And the question for us is, how are we to cope when we experience undeserved misery? Perhaps you're not a believer here today and you're thinking, actually, that story you've just told, it rings true. Frankly, Christians don't seem to be any more blessed by God than anyone else. So I really don't see the point in trusting in God if that's how he's going to treat his people. Now, behind this whole issue is a question about what is the normal Christian life? I guess many of us will be aware that lots of churches, or some churches, talk a lot about victory and about being blessed by God in every area of life, even to the extent that if you're chronically ill or if you're depressed, the impression is sometimes given that there must be something wrong with you spiritually. Other churches seem to talk a lot about self-denial and sacrifice, and even to the extent that if someone actually succeeds and grows rich or grows in influence, the impression is given in that church that they must have sold out somehow, something's gone wrong. So the question is the gospel, is the Christian message, is it primarily about blessing or about suffering and self-denial? Is Jesus calling us to success or to defeat? Is he calling us to life or to death? And the answer our passage gives today to those questions is yes. So Jesus' calling is to both. It is to blessing and to suffering. So we've got 2 points there on the sheets. God's purpose is to bless the nations. But, point two, this will involve faithfulness under unjust suffering. So let's look at the first point. God's purpose is to bless the nations. Now, we've already seen in Genesis that God's ultimate purpose is to put right all that has gone wrong in the world and to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And the way God has promised to do it already in Genesis is through Abraham's offspring, through a descendant of Abraham. And then here in our passage, we have a descendant of Abraham, Joseph. And although Joseph is a slave here in the midst of this pagan culture, Joseph knows the Lord and the Lord is with him. And so Joseph, he stands out, he lives differently from those around him, he works hard, he's loyal, he's trustworthy, the Lord blesses him. And that kind of behavior doesn't go unnoticed. So verse 3 in our passage, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now, if we think about it, for his boss, for Potiphar, to conclude that the Lord, Yahweh, was with Joseph, that must mean that Joseph had been very public about his faith. He talked about God. You might know the story, it's in Mark Green's book on work, which is on our bookstall, about the guy who worked hard to be loyal to his boss, even when it seemed unreasonable and when it was costly for him to do so. And after some time, his boss came up to him and he said, "You're a born-again Christian, aren't you?" And he nodded, he wondered what was coming next. And his boss said to him, "Well, I'm looking to hire some more people. Do you know any of your kind who might be interested?" Now, that is the kind of dynamic which is going on here with Joseph. Potiphar might not know much about the Lord, but what he does know is that the Lord's people make very impressive workers. And so, step by step, Joseph rises through the ranks until, in verse 4, he is made number 2 in the whole household. And then verse 5 tells us, from the time that Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. So actually this is a very exciting moment in Genesis. Here we have Abraham's offspring living distinctively for God and starting to bring blessing to the nations. Now, clearly it's very early days, but this feels like God's purpose to bless is starting to gain momentum. Now, let's pause there for a moment. If all we had in this chapter was verses 1 to 6, we might conclude that the path to the nations being blessed is going to be a straightforward climb. Joseph will receive increasingly greater success and blessing and influence until eventually he lands the top job in the empire and he will then be used to bring blessing to the whole world. Joseph could then publish his book, Seven Steps for Experiencing and Unlocking God's Blessing, or something like that, and we could all go on our way trying to follow Joseph's example. But unfortunately for Joseph, life is not that simple. Because this purpose which God has for his people, this purpose of experiencing abundant and overflowing blessing, and that is God's ultimate purpose for his people. But as we're going to see, this bright destination is going to be reached through following a very dark path. In fact, as I've put there on the sheets, God's purpose to bless the nations will involve faithfulness under unjust suffering. So first, let's consider Joseph's faithfulness. At the end of verse 6, we learn that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now let's put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, in his sandals for a moment. He's a slave in a foreign country. I guess he's very likely to be lonely. And actually, the chances of his situation changing anytime soon are not high. And then at last, into this situation comes an unexpected opportunity and a chance for intimacy and for sex and for companionship. And actually, an opportunity which he, as a slave, could hardly afford to turn away. But, verse 8, he refused. Now, why on earth did Joseph refuse? Well, verse 8 tells us that he saw adultery for what it is, a wicked betrayal of his master. But he also knows that even worse than that, that sin is a wicked betrayal of God himself. So verse 9 ends, Joseph saying, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, I guess we're used to assessing any action by the impact it has on other people, aren't we? And therefore, so long as an act is consensual, or so long as it's between me and my computer screen, or so long as it doesn't have a direct victim, then basically it's fine. But the truth is very different. You see, the Bible teaches us that the real horror of any sin is that sin is an affront to, an offense to, the one who made us, the one who loves us, the one who gives us everything we have. And Joseph understands this. And so rather than betraying his master and betraying God, he remains faithful and he resists. And what makes his faithfulness even more impressive here is that it's a faithfulness, as I put there, even unto death. So verse 11, "But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.'" Now this is very significant. Potiphar's wife now has Joseph's garment securely in her grasp. And Joseph must have realized the choice which lay before him at that moment. So the choice there was either to give in to her demand or to leave her in possession of something which will very likely be used as evidence against him and could well get him executed for attempted rape. That would be the normal punishment for a slave in that society. So the choice before Joseph here is very stark: sin against God or face probable death. And verse 12 continues, "But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Joseph showed that he would be faithful to God, even if it cost him his very life. Now, this is a wonderful moment in the Genesis account. We've already considered in previous weeks how Joseph is a kind of Adam Mark II. He's the one whom God has appointed to do what Adam failed to do, to rule the world. And then here we get a kind of repeat of that Adam episode. So you'll remember, in the beginning, God put everything under Adam's charge. And God kept nothing back from him except one thing. And yet Adam did that wicked thing and he sinned against God. And yet, wonderfully, when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph here, Joseph tells her in verse 8, "My master has put everything that he has in my charge. He has not kept back from me anything except one thing. How then can I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" So we see here that where Adam fails, Joseph succeeds. It's a very exciting moment. And where Adam's sin was followed by difficulty and hardship, Joseph's wonderful obedience is followed by, and there's the shock, isn't it? Joseph's obedience here is rewarded by being unjustly punished as a sex offender. Because in this next section, verses 13 to 20, as predicted, Potiphar's wife uses Joseph's garment against him to get Joseph convicted of attempted rape. Now, as it happens, he ends up imprisoned rather than executed, which might be a sign that Potiphar didn't fully believe his wife. But the point is, we see at this point that the path to the nations being blessed by God is not a straightforward climb with ever-increasing success and influence, but rather this path is going to involve, as I put there, faithfulness under unjust suffering. Now, I'm guessing those of us who know the Bible a bit are already thinking ahead at this stage to the way this pattern, which we're looking at in Joseph's life, goes on to be fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. So once again, Jesus is the one that this story is ultimately pointing us towards. He is the true offspring of Abraham. He's the one through whom all the nations will be ultimately blessed. But how will this blessing come to the world? Well, like Joseph, the Lord Jesus, when tested, he proved faithful even unto death. In fact, Jesus was perfectly faithful throughout his whole life. Jesus had any number of opportunities through his life to avoid that path to the cross. At any stage, he could have taken the easy way out and disobeyed God's call on him. But instead, he chose to be faithful. And he didn't just risk his life like Joseph does here. He gave his life to suffer an agonizing death for us. And like Joseph, Jesus' wonderful obedience was rewarded not in the first instance by glory and prosperity, but by being unjustly punished as a common criminal. Jesus is the one this story points us forward to. And Jesus' life confirms for us once and for all that God's ultimate purpose to bless the nations involves faithfulness under unjust suffering. The route to glory is via the cross. And what is more, although the offspring of Abraham, through which God is going to ultimately bless the nations, is Jesus Christ, that job is already taken, Jesus tells us that this pattern we see in his life, the cross, then glory, this is also going to be the pattern for his followers. In John 12:24, I put it there on the sheets, Jesus describes this principle we've been looking at when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." Now, my illustration kindly provided for me this morning was a packet of seeds. Now, a point about seeds is if I keep them in this packet, not much is going to happen. They'll just stay there. They'll remain alone. But the verse continues. But if it dies, and if I take these seeds, if I kill them effectively, bury them into the ground, then the verse says it bears much fruit. And here is one I made earlier, still alive, happily. Not exactly the same genus, but this is what happens when you bury the seeds in the ground and they spring into new life. So that's the principle. And God has ordained that this principle, this death and then resurrection, or cross then glory principle, is present everywhere. It's in every seed-bearing plant on this planet. And Jesus is saying that this is the principle at work in his life. It's as he dies and is buried in the ground that he will then be raised up to produce the spiritual fruit of salvation. Death, then resurrection. But Jesus then goes on to explain how this same principle of death, then resurrection applies to all those who follow him. So the next verse, which isn't there on the sheets, Jesus says, whoever hates his life in this world, which is a kind of a death, dying to our own ambitions and desires, whoever hates his life will keep it for eternal life. Death, then resurrection. The cross, then glory. It was the pattern for Jesus' life, and it's now the pattern for all who follow him. And actually, I think that when we grasp this, when we understand this pattern, it has profound implications for how you and I view hardship in this life. So firstly, as I put there on the sheets, it means we should expect hardship. A friend of mine said to me recently, I honestly had good motivations when I applied for that job, so I just don't understand why God didn't give it to me. It just feels like I can't trust God anymore. Or take the situation I explained with the missionary woman at the beginning. Now, there is no avoiding that those kind of situations, they're really tough when you're going through them. They're very tough for people to bear. But I think it does help us to remember what God has and what he hasn't promised us about blessing in this life. Because you see, if both Joseph and Jesus were utterly faithful and yet suffered terribly as a result, I think it would be odd for you and me to presume that life's going to be any different for us. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that we are to suffer with Christ. And he's referring there to what he calls the sufferings of this present time in the next verse, i.e. every kind of human suffering which you and I might experience in this age. And he says that we are to suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. So do you see it? This death, then resurrection pattern is written for the Christian across our whole lives. So we should expect hardship. But this perspective also enables us to endure hardship. And we can endure it because, like Joseph, like Jesus, suffering is not the destination. It's just a stopping point on the path to eternal blessing and glory. Now, in the middle of the last century, there was an elderly Christian woman in a small town in Australia who was crippled with painful arthritis. And yet, because of this woman's faith, she managed somehow through it all to be joyful in the Lord, even in the midst of this debilitating pain. And the way she coped with her pain actually impressed her neighbours so much that one of her neighbours decided to go along to her church to find out more about Jesus. Anyway, this neighbour became a Christian, and the neighbour then brought her young son, Peter, along, who also became a Christian. Now, that son was Peter O'Brien. Peter is now one of the best Bible scholars of his generation, and he's written what is probably the finest commentary on Philippians in the English language. He used to be a missionary in India, and through his life, through his preaching, through his writing, he has impacted many thousands of people for the Lord Jesus. Now, that old Aussie woman, she could never have known how exactly God might use her faithful endurance to be a step in God's plan to bring blessing to thousands, which is what has now happened. And in the same way, Joseph here, he could never have predicted, whilst in the midst of this dreadful experience, how exactly God might use his faithful endurance to be a step in God's plan to bring blessing to the world of his day, which is what the following chapters are going to go on to show us. Now, perhaps knowing exactly how God might use our endurance, our faithfulness, might make the suffering more bearable. But what we do know is that none of our suffering is wasted. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Apostle Peter tells us that our faithful perseverance through trials will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the point is not simply that we will have afflictions and then glory, which is true, but the point is that none of the hardships here are wasted. These hard times which we will endure will actually help produce the glory and actually enhance our enjoyment of it. And one day we will, in glory, look back and see how every small victory of faithfulness, sticking with Jesus, being faithful to him, even when life is really tough, we will see how every bit of it has been used by God to bring glory to him and blessing to others. Not one moment of faithful endurance is wasted. It wasn't for Joseph, it wasn't for Jesus, and it won't be for us. And this is what helps us to endure undeserved hardship. Perhaps even that kind of extreme hardship, like that of the missionary woman at the beginning. It helps us to endure it without losing heart. I think we've got time perhaps for one question, but why don't I close us in prayer before then. Father, we thank you that your word deals with real life. And Father, you know us, you know our situations, the struggles we face, you know what will happen to us. And Father, we thank you that all of this is in your hand and that we can see because of the Lord Jesus that our suffering is never wasted, but it is used by you for greater glory and blessing of others. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.